One of the things that I've noticed over the course of several years, especially as I have visited different churches and been amongst different Christians, I've noticed that it seems that society has had a greater influence on the church than the church has had on society. And what I mean by that is that you can be among people that you don't really know very well, and maybe be around them for a long time, maybe months even, and then suddenly discover that they're Christians, and you had no idea. I actually worked with a lady when I first graduated from Bible school. I got a job in the government up in Ottawa, great job. And for me, you know, I had never lost sight of the fact that there was a call of God on my life. I just knew that there were steps to getting there. And in fact, when I graduated from Bible school, I really felt that, okay, now the training's really going to begin, if you can understand what I'm saying. So I knew I wasn't ready to be in full-time ministry or to pastor a church. I knew that there was still much for me to learn. And so while still learning, I needed to work, okay? So I got a job, and God provided it, and it was great. And there was this particular lady that I worked with, and I mean, I saw her every single day, and you know, when you're there for a while, you get to know people, and eventually you're on first-name basis, and you get to know about their lives and their families and this and that. And, you know, for me, right from the outset, I made it no secret in terms of my walk with Jesus and my passion for Him, and that eventually one day I would be leaving them to go into the ministry. You know, people knew who I was, and they knew my walk. But this one day, this lady that I had been working with for about 6 months at that point, maybe a little less, maybe a little more, but let's say about 6 months, she says, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And I tried not to act or to let my surprise be evident. They had a photo album because they had been there for a while. They were older than I am. They had been there for a while. And they had this photo album, and I had been looking through it one time. And this particular lady, during the Halloween party, had dressed up like the character from Hellraiser, the guy with nails poking out of his head. Have you ever seen that? I've never seen the movie, but I know that... that's right. None of you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, she looked like a demon, and I thought, my goodness. Wait, you? Oh, okay. Now, I'm not... Aside from that, there was nothing else in her life that would have given any indication that she was a Christian. She didn't look or sound like a Christian. You know, if it looks like a duck, sounds like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. All right. So, society seems to have had a greater influence on the church than maybe the other way around. Okay? It seems like for a lot of Christians, a Christian lifestyle is, I want what the world has, and Jesus and his morals are an add-on to what I already have going on. And it wouldn't even go so far as to say, it seems like there's a trend, which is, unless something is specifically prohibited in the Word of God, and by specifically I mean either red letter or black letter, where it specifically says, thou shalt not do this, then it's free game. Which is completely nonsensical, because there's a lot of things that wouldn't be recorded that way, yet the principle is there. Right? So, it doesn't specifically say that if Jamie crosses me, thou shalt not strike Jamie in the face. It doesn't specifically say that. However, the principle is there. We understand that, right? Yet it seems that what we're seeing happening in the body of Christ as a general rule is that because certain things are not specifically prohibited, therefore, I'm free to do them. Okay. And there are certain things that we would say closely resemble anything but Christ, and these things are coming into the body of Christ. Did you know that there are some people who had the bright idea that they're going to hold church services in bars? Not bars that have closed down and been converted into churches. No, active bars where they're serving alcoholic beverages, where people are meeting up for one-night stands, where people are doing all sorts of things that we would say are the wickedness of the world, they're going to have a church service there. And while the guy's standing at the front of wherever they've set up preaching, you could be sitting there with your choice of your beverage of choice, sipping away. And they think that's a good idea. There was actually recently a church where they had a beer tasting contest. Why? Because they thought they would attract people to come. What you're really doing is you're attracting the world by becoming like the world. Jesus didn't do things like that. Jesus didn't become like sinners to attract sinners. In fact, Jesus was without sin whatsoever, and he attracted all of them. Amen? So, what we're seeing is, if it's not specifically prohibited, such as, thou shalt not have church services in an active bar, they think that's a good idea. Okay? However, it's even getting to the point that even if there are things that are identified as sin, as in, thou shalt not cohabitate with your neighbor's wife, these things are becoming the norm even. Why? Well, because there's an attitude now where grace covers all, and really, anyone who would stand against that is a Pharisee. You know, after all, Galatians 5:1 says that I'm to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty that Jesus has, you know, won for me. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That's the King James Version. The other versions might be something like, it was for freedom that Christ has made us free. Now, some people used to believe that it was for freedom that Christ has made me free. They thought that it was talking about being free from sin. Jesus made me free from sin. And although that is true, that is not contextually what that's talking about. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul was addressing the fact that these Judaizers had come and begun to teach these Gentile believers that they must be circumcised and come under the law if they wanted to be saved. And Paul was saying, hey, Jesus has set you free from the works of the law that you should try to work to obtain your salvation. But at no point in any part of the scripture does it say that the law, or rather, the righteousness of the law was abolished. That never ceased to be. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law or to eliminate the law or put an end to the law. I've come to fulfill it. Now, we know that the first covenant was annulled so that the second one could be enacted. But the shadow, which was the law, was cast by what was to come, Jesus. Which means if Jesus was casting the shadow of the law, then the law is a good thing. Right? In fact, if you are confused about whether or not something's right or wrong, the law can kind of point you in the right direction if you have some confusion. Amen? I'm not under the law, someone might say, and I've heard it many, many times. I'm not under the law. I can do these things. You're just a Pharisee, N.A. You're just a Pharisee. And really, Jude identified these people as being sensual, as being sense-led. Whatever feels good, I'm going to do these things. And in fact, so sense-led that not being led of the Spirit, they determine whether or not something is right or wrong based on how they feel. Let me tell you, my flesh will tell me something feels good, and my flesh will tell me that therefore it is a good thing to do, and my flesh is lying. I can't trust the senses, but I can trust the Word of God, and I can trust the new nature that I've received. Romans chapter 2 talks about us having received a nature or a conscience with the new nature. And this conscience either accuses or excuses us, right? And in fact, Jesus said, you know, I've come to fulfill the law, and he did. And then, of course, now we have the ability to fulfill the law because we're born again, because the law is written on the inside. It's written in our hearts. It's written in our spirit. Amen? In this nature, we have the ability. Now, the one thing we know is that God has never desired obedience that was founded on law and death. You know, this law and death which would govern our behavior. You know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is God didn't put forth a law and say, okay, make sure you keep this so that we can have relationship. God wanted us to have relationship with him, and out of that relationship, we would then do what was righteous, not the other way around. Does that make sense? You're following me. So his desire for us in terms of obedience is that our obedience would be formed by our relationship with him. I do what's right now because I love him so very much. That's the ultimate motive in my heart. In fact, there are occasions when I do what's right not because I want to, but because I love him. Does that make sense? It does, because I know that you've been through that too. There have been occasions where, I mean, on a simple side, it could be, I don't feel like going to church tonight, yet you know that the Lord is calling you to go. Well, I'm going because you want me to, because I love you, and that's it. Okay, go and do that. That's a good thing. Not because you're going to lose your salvation if you don't go. If you don't show up to church when Elaine's preaching, that's it. Your name is crossed out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah, that's right, Barry. I got my eye on you, Brother Barry. One of our perfect examples, and of course we've been taught this so very well and we understand this, if you watch this church often enough, you know that we tithe for one of two reasons. We tithe because he's asked us to, and because we love him, we obey, or we tithe, or give, rather, because we want to. Not because we're under a curse if we don't. You know, if God says, Alain, I want you to give X number of dollars on this Sunday, I do it because he's asked me to. And because I love him, and because I trust him to supply our needs, I go ahead and do those things. And it's built on a relationship, not on, if you don't do these things, I'm going to slap you around. Right? Right. So really, people will say, I can do these things because I have freedom to do them. You're just a Pharisee. Or they might say, the Bible does not specifically prohibit that. Therefore, it must be okay. But the question really is, what is God saying about this specific thing? You know, God may say to somebody who loves golf and spends every single Saturday at the golf course, God may say to them, that's it. Put down the clubs. No more golf for you till I say otherwise. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about golfing. Of course not. But based on the relationship we have with him, we're obedient. And we do or don't do based on that. Why? Because God knows better than we do. Amen? Sometimes the choices are based in rebellion. I'm not under the law. You're just a Pharisee. And really, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I think this is something that we see increasingly in the body of Christ, whereby maybe there was a time and a day when a pastor held such an absolute power and authority that it was unhealthy. And, you know, oh no, you can't marry that person, or you can't get a car of that color, or you can't dress that way, or whatever it might be. You know, such an extreme on one end that the pendulum has swung out to the other end, and now it's, pastor has no say whatsoever in what I do. It's wrong. This extreme was wrong, but the opposite extreme is also wrong. There is an authority that Jesus has established in the body of Christ. It, you know, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 talks about it. That Jesus is the one who set the apostle, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I had to think about it. Sometimes I get them out of order. Praise the Lord. Who set them in that position of authority? Jesus did. And so people will say, you know, the only authority in my life is Jesus. But then they're lying. Because if Jesus is the authority in their life, then they would be obedient to those that Jesus has set in authority over them. Right. So of course we understand that a pastor isn't going to be the guy or the gal walking into your life and saying who you can and cannot marry and, you know, what kind of house you can live in and on it goes. But there is a place of safety in trusting our pastor and doing what he says. Yet, there is a place now where people have gotten to where it doesn't matter what the pastor says. It doesn't matter if the pastor says that such and such is a sin, or such and such is not beneficial to you, or such and such you should not do. I'm going to do what I know I want to do, and nobody's going to say otherwise to me. Or I'm going to go find a pastor who agrees with how I believe. Unless something is specifically prohibited, oh well, it's good to go. There's a debate, depends on where you live sometimes, about alcohol. Pastor Jim has a message. You can look it up. Essentially, the question at the beginning of the message is it okay to drink alcohol? The answer is yes and no. And then he teaches, and then he gets to the conclusion, and the answer is yes and no. And if you listen to the message, and in fact, if you have any maturity as a Christian, you already know why the answer is yes and no. But if you're still haven't grown in that area, that's okay. The teaching's on the website. You can look it up. There's a debate. But there are some people who won't go to God to hear what God has to say to them about it. It's not specifically prohibited, or there's gray areas or whatever they want to say, and they're going to do whatever they want to do. Who am I to say anything? I'm not going to judge you specifically and say thou shalt not, but there will be occasions where I'm going to say alcohol is flat out wrong and you shouldn't be drinking right now and you're in sin. There are other occasions where it isn't sin. And I won't say anything. Does that make sense? I won't teach that lesson. You can look it up. But let me tell you that when we were in Aylmer, Quebec, and Jamie and I were ministering under her dad, there was a large group of people who attended our church who would come in on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday evenings from a halfway house, a recovery home for addicts. There were all sorts of addicts, alcoholics and drug addicts and so on and so forth. People who were struggling with breaking free from a lifestyle pattern that they had established. Do you think it would be a good idea for Jamie and I to invite people over for a barbecue and have booze? Of course not. Do you think that would be sin? Yes, it would be. That would be sin. Okay? Simple enough. Here's a controversial one maybe in the body of Christ now. What about tattoos? Gasp. I see some people covering up tattoos back there. Let me say this. If you're born again, you're walking with Jesus, and you're still getting tattoos on a regular basis, have you asked God what he thinks about that? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit that. Don't you judge me. Don't you judge me. And I've heard that so many times. Not even always directed at me. Somebody else might be saying something and I hear someone else's response to it. Don't you judge me. How dare you? Who do you think you are? The Bible doesn't say... Yeah, actually, the Bible says a lot. And the Bible specifically says that if we're in a relationship with him, he's going to be speaking to our hearts. Your conscience, by the way, will also be convicting you if you haven't seared it. There once was a preacher. He was well known for a while before the sin that he was living in was exposed for everyone to see, who had many, many tattoos, and he was getting new ones all the while he was preaching and having all these miraculous signs. And he once said, in front of the crowd of people, I asked Jesus what he thought about my tattoos, and he smiled and said he thought they were cool. Jesus said he loves my tattoos. And as I heard that, I thought, was that before or after the angel Emma came to visit you? Why is it a problem? What's the problem with tattoos? Well, I'm going to say this. Why do we want to look so much like the world? Why? What's our goal? What's on the inside of us that wants to be like that? Now, somebody might say, well, what difference? You know, I'm not saved or I'm not, you know, going to hell on the basis of whether or not I have a tattoo or don't have. Listen, if you're in a relationship with God, at some point it goes beyond, am I still saved? Am I still saved? It's, Lord, is this pleasing to you? It's not about whether or not I'm going to stay saved. That's already established. I'm already secure in my salvation. I'm already secure in the fact that it's a done deal. It's no longer a question in my walk as to whether or not this action or that action or this failure or this success disqualifies me or ensures my salvation. That's done with, right? We understand that. Now, it's not about that. It's about, I love you, and is my lifestyle, are my choices pleasing to you, and do they profit your kingdom? Really? See, I think a lot of what we see in the body of Christ right now, especially when people are becoming increasingly like the world, is because they're really not living for the kingdom of Jesus. They took Jesus as an add-on. He's my fire insurance, And I really do love him, and I think that a lot of them really are sincere in their love for Christ, but that's as far as it goes. And they may even share the gospel to the extent that they know it with people around them. They may even lead people to Jesus. Hallelujah. But they're not really walking in a way where, I love you so much, I want to be pleasing to you. You know, as a husband, I'm very flawed. And Jamie's sitting over there, and she could nod her head and say it's true. And one of the things that I know is there are times when my own self-centeredness and my own selfishness mean that I don't actually walk in a way that's very loving towards her because I don't love her in the way that makes sense or works for her. How can I explain that? You know, it's kind of like this. If I have to tell you how to love me, it doesn't count. It's kind of like the law. This is how you please me, do these things. No, if you loved me, it would be coming out of your heart towards me. You'd be doing them because you knew me. So if I really knew Jamie, I would know how to bless her without her having to tell me. Does that make sense? But my own self-centeredness, my own selfishness, they get in the way. Okay. So the question is, why are people who are Christians, who love Jesus, why are they walking like this? It's because they're not walking in such a way as to be increasingly closer to the Father. Okay. And all he wants is to draw them in, right? Amen. Unless the Bible specifically prohibits, then the pastor has no say. I don't care what he says. I'm going to get all the tattoos I want. 1 Corinthians 10:23, if you want to turn there with me. Again, I just want to stress, this isn't about works. If you got a tattoo that didn't disqualify you from heaven, your name wasn't blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't get a heaven, if you don't get a tattoo, that doesn't ensure your entrance into heaven. These works are nothing, okay? Paul said in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, this is a passage that I think many of us recognize, and we would maybe even on different occasions have shared it with other people and talked about it and so forth. But this is a passage that sometimes kind of left me scratching my head. Because Paul says, all things are lawful to me. At least that's the English version. So for me, when I see the word all, what does all as a word and as a definition, what does that encompass? Everything. What does it leave out? Nothing. It's all. All things are lawful. Well, if we just stop for a moment and think about it, we know that that's not true. All things are not lawful. Some things are actually very specifically prohibited. You know, it's not lawful for me to worship an idol. It's not lawful. And Paul knew that. So Paul wasn't saying all things, including worshiping idols, are lawful to me. So if that's not what Paul was saying, what does it really mean? What is this really talking about? Right? Right. In the original language, the way it's trying to convey it is, what's lawful to me is, I have the right, or I have the power, or I have the authority to decide what I'm going to do. I have a free will. So all things are things that I have a right or a power to choose for myself whether or not I'm going to do or not do them. And we understand this. If God was ever going to, you know, step in and stop people from doing stuff, he would have stopped Adam and Eve before they ate the fruit. So in the Garden of Eden, all things were lawful to them, meaning they had the right to choose for themselves whether or not they were going to consume of the tree, the fruit, which was probably a pizza tree. Or maybe a prime rib roast tree. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, Paul is saying, I have the ability or the right or the power to choose for myself what I'm going to do. However, not all things that are out there for me to choose from are good for me. Okay? Expedient means beneficial, profitable, or good for me. And edify, of course, we understand, means to build up, to edify. The same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 14:4, he who prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself, the same word. So all things are lawful, meaning they're all within my power to choose to do or not to do them, but not all of those things are going to build me up. Not all of those things are going to be beneficial for me. Not all of those things are going to edify me. Amen? We could look in the Old Testament and look at all the dietary laws that God gave to the Gentiles, all the regulations that he gave them concerning intermarriage, or all the rules in terms of keeping this date and following this feast, and all these things that God gave to them. And a lot of it, really, the purpose was to keep the children of Israel so very separate from the world that they would remain pure and remain his. That's the shadow. Do you think it doesn't maybe have value today after the cross? I think it does. Absolutely. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Right? And then, of course, Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, it says a little leaven leavens the lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I don't remember. Anyways, talking about the guy who took his father's wife. You know, get that sin out of the church. Why? Because leaven leavens the lump. If we continue to become and pattern our lifestyles on what the world does, how long do you think it takes before we begin to live more and more and more like the world? And incorporate into our lifestyles things that aren't good. Solomon is a perfect example of this. Solomon began to marry different women from different nations. The purpose, of course, were alliances and all that stuff. But what happened when he married all these women? Well, they brought all their idols. And it got to the point where he, Solomon, began to build temples for their idols. That didn't happen overnight. That didn't happen because this beautiful, beautiful princess, whatever, you know, made her eyelashes go. Oh, Solomon, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. No, that's not what happened. It didn't happen overnight. It's because by bringing that stuff into his world, he eventually began to conform to it. Don't you judge me. That's the title of tonight's message, by the way. Don't judge me. Many believers reject their pastor's authority and his or her responsibility to speak into their lives. Even if you, out there in internet land, because I know it doesn't happen here, even if you reject your pastor's authority over your life, he or she still has a responsibility to tell you if you're in sin. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. And if you'd go with me to verse 18. The Lord was speaking to Ezekiel and basically saying to Ezekiel, when I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned also that you have delivered your soul. Hebrews 13:17 essentially says the same thing. That, you know, we need to obey those whom God has put above us, because God is requiring of them an account for how he has dealt, that how our pastor has dealt with us. Okay? But what about fellow believers? Do you think maybe this might apply to us as well, what we see in Ezekiel? If you see your brother or your sister in sin, do we not have a responsibility before God to say something? Absolutely. Don't judge me! Amen. Who are you to say anything to me? You're not even the pastor here. Don't judge me. Do you know that when they say that, don't judge me, they think they're quoting Scripture, and they're not. Because they don't understand the Scripture. If I see Sean doing something, Sean is spending, he did it. Brother Barry threw him under the bus. Praise the Lord. Well, I have a witness, so let's go, Brother Barry. Let's go see Brother Sean. Brother Sean, he goes golfing every Saturday. He leaves the house at 6 a.m. and he's not back. This is not true, by the way, for those of you who don't know Sean. He leaves the home at 6 a.m. before anyone else is up, and he's not back until 10 p.m. because he's out golfing all day long. And by the time he's done at supper time, he's in the clubhouse throwing back the brewskis, and basically he's neglecting his family, and you know there's chaos at home. And I become aware of this, and I say nothing. I am a terrible brother. If I love Sean, I will say something. Hey, Sean, I'm concerned. Something's going on, man. Your conscience is seared because you should know better. But heaven forbid anyone should question anything I say or do. I mean, how often have people said something to us and immediately our defenses go up and we think, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I think I am? That you should say something to me? Honestly, right? And now, maybe sometimes we've addressed something with someone else, but then when someone else tries to address something with us, who are you? Who do you think you are? You can't judge me. You don't know me. Does it matter? I'll tell you something. A healthy ego can handle it when somebody comes to say something, even if they're wrong. Hey, I think you spend too much time in prayer. Okay. Don't judge me is the knee-jerk reaction of people whose conscience is really needling them. They already know. Don't judge me. You already know better. I'm not judging you. How about judge not, lest you be judged? Again, they're not quoting it right. Or how about, haven't you heard, Alain, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Of course, they don't quote the rest of the verse, which says, if they walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, there is therefore no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. But if you were walking according to the flesh, I'm sorry to say, there is condemnation for you. The other problem, of course, is that people don't understand the meaning of the word judgment, or the word judge, or the word condemnation. And we'll get to that in a moment. So, people think that they are quoting Scripture when in fact they are not. You can start flipping over to Luke chapter 6. Another one they'll say maybe is, you know, hey, you know, you're concerned about the mote in my eye or the speck in my eye. Look at you with that big old giant timber in your eye, buddy. We understand here, we've been very well taught that when we lift Scriptures out of their context, they lose their meaning. We leave them in their setting and we can understand them. So let's go to Luke chapter 6 and we're going to start at verse 37. Brother Stephen, can you turn around and move the minute hand back 30 minutes, please, on the clock? Hallelujah. Let's speed up here. All right, verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you mete out, withal it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but perceive not the beam that is in your own eye? Either how can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in your eye, when you yourself behold not the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to pull out the mote that is in your brother's eye. Okay, so people take this passage and they've butchered it to mean all sorts of different things. For example, verse 38, if you give money, then God's going to give back to you more than you can handle. Well, of course, in context, that is not talking about money at all. God is not going to give you money if you give money, because that's not what that's talking about. To get the context, we're actually going to back up to verse 27. Now, Jesus, he's basically he's come to minister to a bunch of people. A bunch of people have come out to meet him, disciples as well as people who weren't his disciples. They were sick people and people with infirmities and so forth, and they came out to see him. It says in, I believe in verse 17, yeah, it says here, a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their disease. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed, and so on. So a whole bunch of people come out to see him, and he begins to teach them, okay? Verse 27, he says, I say unto you which hear, so are you listening? See, you can hear without hearing, and we know that, you know, Jesus addresses that with the Pharisees at different points. Hearing, they never hear, and seeing, they cannot see. But he says, to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your cloak also. I read that wrong. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask him not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. Then it goes into judge not. Okay? So that's the context. The context here is if you have ears to hear this, love your enemy. Love is to desire the best for. I've never had an arch nemesis or an enemy. I have had people that I've had disagreements with, and they were maybe petty disagreements. But even though they were petty, I can honestly say that in the moment, I did not want good things for them. Jesus is saying, love your enemy. An enemy is someone who is desiring your destruction, someone who is actually actively doing you harm. And Jesus says, I want you to love, I want you to desire the best for, I want you to bless those who want to do you harm. If they curse you, I hope you die 1,000 deaths. You bless them. I hope you own 1,000 cattle on 1,000,000 hills. They do you harm, you show them kindness. Jesus says, pray for those who mistreat you. That, of course, is a powerful weapon, which we understand and know. If someone's doing you harm, it's hard not to get into a place of resentment and unforgiveness, especially because the enemy is going to be on you. Oh, he's doing you harm. You should hate him. You should do this to them or whatever. And you may even have people around you. You know what you should do? You should sue that person or whatever. But you start praying for them, that's disarmed. That's destroyed, okay? But praying for them will also, hey, you're standing in the gap for them. I recently remembered an illustration that Jamie's dad had used once upon a time, which was, you know, how is it that you have a good guy? He's kind, he's generous, he's nice to people, people respect him, and, you know, he walks out of his workplace one day and he's hit by a car and he's killed instantly. And then you got the drug dealer who mistreats everyone, who kicks the neighborhood cats. You know, he's killed people, he's robbed from people, he's just a despicable guy, and that car missed him. How did that happen? Well, because somebody was praying for the despicable guy, and nobody thought to pray for the nice guy. We need to pray for people, stand in the gap for them. Hallelujah. Jesus says, basically, don't fight back in retaliation. You know, when they strike you, turn the other cheek. Now, some people have taken that to mean I'm going to be a doormat, and I'm going to lay there and just let them beat the tar out of me. That is not what that's saying. What Jesus is talking about is if somebody strikes me, I'm not looking for an opportunity to strike them back. So it's okay to move away from the violence and get out of that situation. All right? Jesus is not saying, oh man, you got me really good here. Let's see if you can top it on this side. Okay, that's not what that's about. If someone takes something away from you unlawfully, don't try to get it back through legal means. So, you know, let's say I bring my car over to the dealership and I pay them to do maintenance, and then later on I find out they actually didn't do anything. They took my money, but they didn't do any of the repairs or do any of the maintenance. What Jesus is saying is, don't try to find a way to get that back from them. Don't sue them. Don't take them to court. Just forgive them and bless them. Move on, okay? Whatever you would desire for yourself, grant to others. And what is it that we desire for ourselves? Whenever we do wrong, we want everyone to judge us based on our intentions. We want people to look at our heart and look at what brought us to the point of doing that wrong. Well, there were, you know, extreme circumstances, and this is why I said what I said or I did what I did. You can understand why I did what I did, right? We want mercy for ourselves. But when someone else does wrong, no mercy. I don't care why you did what you did. You're going to pay. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Show mercy to them, even if they don't deserve it. And why is that? Because that's who my Father is. And if you're going to be His children, that's who you're going to be. If you are God's children, you're going to be showing mercy to people who don't deserve it. You're going to be showing mercy to people regardless of why they did what they did, no matter what, every time. Because that's who our Father is. And that's who His children are. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's love them when they wrong us. So the context of Luke 37 to 42 is, when people curse you, hate you, mistreat you, strike you, steal from you, and have done all these things and more, Jesus says, don't judge them, and you won't be judged. So what is this? What's he talking about? What do you mean, don't judge them? See, people think that by judging, I'm saying you're an evil person. No. What Jesus is talking about here is the meaning of the word judge, and that's what we'll look at. That'll give the understanding, is to determine the guilt or innocence while also condemning. And so we could look at it from this perspective. We have a strong sense, it's been indoctrinated into us, to have justice. Justice is not served until the criminal, the bad guy, the person who did the wrong, is not only determined or found to be guilty, but also punished. We want punishment. You did wrong, justice must be served, so we're going to find you guilty, and then we also punish you. That's the judgment that Jesus is talking about. Where I see that you've done wrong, I judge you, I find you guilty, but then I also demand a condemnation to come along with it. I require it. Does that make sense? You following me so far? The judging that Jesus is talking about in this context is to determine the guilt, but also require retribution. I have forgiven so-and-so. They were so awful to me, but I forgave them. I just wish other people knew how awful they were, because then they'd be safe. You know, I just wish people, you know, it's so terrible that nobody knows that they did these things. Did you really forgive them if you want them to be exposed? I think we can all admit that at one point or another, we've done pretty horrible things to someone else. Do we want everyone to know that? Do we want that to be on public display for everyone to know? Never mind the fact that, you know, maybe it happened 30 years ago and you've long grown past that. Why should, amen? I forgave them, but I want them to suffer because they deserve it. That's judging. Don't judge, lest you also be judged. That's what that's talking about. It's basically Matthew 18. You know, the servant, the parable that Jesus gave in terms of the servant who owed a great debt to the king, a debt so great he could never repay it, and the king says, I forgive everything. But then that same servant turns around and he, you know, basically throws in prison someone who owes him a tiny debt. That's what that's about. You owe me, and I'm not letting you off the hook until you pay me back. Why? Because justice demands it. See, we don't always look at it from that perspective, but that is essentially what it is. I'm judging you, and if I'm judging you like that, whereby I find you guilty and I demand retribution, I demand repayment, then I'm in danger of suffering the same thing. Because we know that what happens with the parable is the king finds out. He says, whoa, you're a wicked servant. Into the prison with you, and you're not out until you pay back this debt that you can never repay. Okay? Verse 38, Jesus is saying, give. What are we giving? We're giving mercy. Give mercy, and mercy will be poured out on you. Guess what? I'm born again. I'm full of the life of God. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is literally who I am. I am the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. And yet, I still want mercy. Because there are occasions when I fail. I fail people, I fail God or whatever, and I want mercy. And there, I mean, people don't line up to tell me all the bad things I've done to them. But I'm sure there are occasions when I have done wrong to people. And by golly, I want mercy to be shown to me. Amen? Whatever it costs you to show mercy to someone else, that's where God will repay you. So that garage that ripped you off, all right, Lord, I bless them, I forgive them, I move on. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to need money to pay this garage now because I paid the other place, and God will meet the need. Bless them, forgive them. Amen? Love those who are cruel and evil to you. Do good to them while hoping for nothing from them. And Jesus says, if you do this, you'll be children of the Most High. Children of the Most High, do good to others who do them wrong, never expecting anything in return for it. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You know that Jesus, he's our firstborn, he's the elder brother, and we are in his image now. And when we walk that way, we are the image of the invisible God to the world. What did Jesus say? He said, they will know you by your love for one another. When we walk that way with people, and I'm not, you know, I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, Brother Barry stole my bubble gum. You know, it's not a great loss. But what if Brother Barry did me real harm? He destroyed my reputation. He did this. He did that. He burnt my car. But I show him love and mercy. What would the world? The world would say, you're insane. That's not how you behave. You need to sue him. You need to get back what he took from you. And maybe you get to burn his car. Whatever. The flip side is, okay, so if we reflect Jesus, if we reflect the Father when we show mercy to people who are undeserving, the opposite is, if we don't show mercy, we're not reflecting him. Who are we reflecting? John 8:44 says, you are like your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so on. Ultimately, and we may not think of it in these terms, but when we say, I am holding this person in unforgiveness, because that's ultimately what it is, I'm judging this person, they are guilty, and I demand retribution, I demand repayment, the ultimate consequence of sin is what? It's death. I'm saying I want that person dead, even if I'm not consciously thinking that way. That's Satan. I do not want to look like him, and I do not want to portray him to the world. Hallelujah. Is it easy? It's not easy sometimes. That's where we turn to God, because he's got grace for us in our time of need. He's got strength for us in our time of need. Amen? The whole moat and timber, we're not going to look at it very quickly. Sorry, we're going to look at it very quickly because of time. But essentially, it's a hypocrisy. It's saying, I find you guilty and I want retribution for what you've done, while I myself want mercy for myself. That's the hypocrisy. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me my sins. Forgive me my transgressions. Oh, you know, Sean, I've wronged you. Please forgive me. Why are you still mad at me, Sean? You should be forgiving me. You should be showing me mercy, Sean. Meanwhile, I'm angry at Jamie because she burnt my toast and, you know, she did it on purpose or whatever. Okay? That's the hypocrisy of the speck in the eye versus the timber. I want mercy for me and I want justice for you. All right, moving on. Praise you, Lord. So when people say, "Don't judge me," what they're saying is, "How dare you call what I'm doing sin? And I'm using this passage, this scripture, to say that you have no right to call sin in my life sin. Because God says, don't judge. Because then God will turn around and judge the sin in your life." Listen, there's a difference between a lifestyle of sin and a lifestyle of godliness where we sometimes make mistakes. That's the big difference. So if you're in a lifestyle of sin, it's my responsibility before God to say something to you, even if you don't like it, and I'm not going against any scripture whatsoever in doing so. To say to somebody that sin is sin or wickedness is wickedness is not contravening the word of God whatsoever. Amen? Turn with me to Matthew 12. We're going to get close here to closing. I just want to look at two different things. So what Matthew 6 is not saying, sorry, what Luke 6 is not saying is that it's wrong to address sin. Matthew 12, starting in verse 1, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Basically meaning, by virtue of going into the temple on the Sabbath day and serving God, they're working. And they're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. However, they're blameless because they're working in the temple. Verse 6, "I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." He's speaking of himself, of course. "And if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." So what happened is, of course, the disciples and Jesus are walking through a cornfield. And in the law, in Deuteronomy, it was stated that it was okay for people, if they were hungry, as they're walking through the field, to break off a piece of something and eat it. Now, they weren't supposed to harvest the whole field, but they could help themselves to fill their bellies. That way, the poor, their needs would always be met. Okay? Now, the Pharisees said, "Wait a minute. You, the act of taking a corn off the corn plant, that's works. And that's wrong." I mean, really, it's ridiculous. They could have replied, "The act of breathing is a work. Stop breathing, Pharisee." I mean, where do you draw the line? Okay, so they went to a crazy extreme. Here's the problem, though. What were the Pharisees really doing is that their desire wasn't to, disciples of Jesus, you guys, you're doing wrong before God. You need to repent and turn away from this so things are right with you and God. That wasn't their goal. Their goal was, "Hey, you're doing wrong. We want to kill you." They wanted to use the law as a weapon against people. And the reason for this is because they used it as power. They secured their position of authority, their position of being over other people by using the law in such a twisted way. You know, they would put people out of the synagogue by virtue of that. And so they kept people in fear. So the purpose of the law was never a justification for God to visit destruction upon people. That was never why God put the law forth. And we understand why the law was given. So Jesus says to them, "If you understood, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." What Jesus was saying is the disciples who were walking through the field and taking a piece of corn and eating it, they were guiltless before the law. You don't understand the law. And really what we see in this passage is that their hard attitude was really just to hurt people, to punish people, to hit people with the law, to harm them. Okay? That is not who God is. Turn with me to John 8 now, please. John 8, verse 1. "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What say you of this? Now all that they've said so far is true. Okay? If someone was discovered in the act of adultery, what the law stated was that both people were to be brought to the gate and they were to be examined. What was going on? Did these things really happen? And then, should they be found guilty, they would then be stoned to death. What say you? This said they, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, What? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So the word condemn doesn't mean I find you guilty of something. The word condemn means you're already determined guilty. Here's the punishment. We're meeting it out. So someone who's condemned to death, the condemnation is when they hang them or behead them or whatever they do. That's the condemning. So when Jesus said, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? No, sir, they've all left. Neither do I condemn you, meaning I'm not going to stone you either. Okay. Why? Here are some things that we know. We understand and we know from this passage that she did indeed sin. They caught her in the very act. We have no reason to believe that that wasn't true. Okay? And we know that the law did require that she be brought to the gates or brought to the leaders to be examined, to be determined whether or not she's guilty or not. And we know that she was found guilty of that which she was accused because Jesus never refuted it. Jesus didn't say, Oh, you liars, I know what's in your hearts or whatever. He never refuted the fact or the claim that she was guilty of adultery. And we know that according to the law, she should have been stoned. Why wasn't she? Well, we know that Jesus said in Luke 16:16, you know, the law and the prophets are until John, but the kingdom of God is now being preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. Meaning, Jesus was walking out the new covenant before it was being enforced by his death and resurrection. Does that make sense? What's under the new covenant is mercy. Under the law, she should have died. But he was showing the kingdom. The kingdom is mercy for us. The contrast between the religious rulers and the law and so forth is that they wanted to kill people. They wanted to punish them. They had no mercy. Their desire was never to restore people to right relationship with God. It was just, you did wrong, we kill you. And really, they used that as a weapon of fear to secure their position of power and their position of esteem in the community and so on. But Jesus showed a different way, which was, I'm going to show you mercy. What did Jesus finish by saying? He said, I don't condemn you, meaning I'm not going to stone you, but go and sin no more. What else do we know from this? What if she went back to adultery? What if she just went right back to whatever she was living to? We don't know. We never hear about this woman ever again. Maybe she that's it. She repented and she never sinned again. Or maybe she went right back to it. We don't know. But what if she did? Well, we know that if she did, she's in hell. He didn't condemn her in that moment. He said, I'm showing you mercy, but it's up to us now to avail ourselves of that mercy. Does that make sense? Jesus did not excuse her sin or cover it up. And that's what people are saying. Don't judge me, or have you not heard that there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? They're saying, you can't condemn me. There's no condemnation anymore. That's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, verse 9, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. People who live that lifestyle, there's a condemnation waiting for them. But until that day, there's a mercy. So here's the issue. Sin must be addressed. Pastor Jim sees sin in my life or in someone else's life. He is accountable before God to say something about it. If he comes to me and I resist and I'm, nope, you're wrong, or I'm not going to obey you or whatever, his next step is to tell all of you guys not to fellowship with me. Why? Because leaven leavens the lump. He has a responsibility before God. But here's the issue. How is Pastor Jim going to do it? With a lot of love and compassion. With a lot of mercy. There's going to be a time when, you know, you got to pull out the switch and spank me a little. Right? Because hopefully I'm going to repent. The word judges actions. When people say, don't judge me, I'm not really telling you what's right and wrong. The word has already determined that. I'm merely repeating what God has already determined to be sin. And I'm doing it because I love you. And hopefully when we do it with other people, it's because we love them. Not because we want to see people harmed. You're guilty and I want justice to be served. No, the motive is I love you and I want to see you restored. Amen? Do we seek the destruction of the sinner, or do we have the Father's heart for the sinner? And that has to be our question whenever we're addressing a sin issue, something to that effect. Is it okay to get tattoos? Back to the controversial question. I know what God spoke to me. Since I'm walking with Jesus, there have been no additional tattoos on this body. Actually, I have no tattoos. Don't judge me. I'm not judging you. Amen? Please stand with me.